All right, good morning. Good to see each person here today. Hope you've had a good week. We're working through a series in Titus. We're up to chapter 3, so if you have a Bible, please do turn there. We'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we ask for your help. We would understand the word, that the word would shape our thinking this morning. I ask that this text and the truth it contains would be burned into our thinking. Form a structure around which to practice our faith. We ask that your Holy Spirit would use your word. In Jesus' name. We're up to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This morning we'll work down through verse 11. In our text today, we see that spiritual profit comes from a centripetal focus. Now, you probably aren't familiar with that word, centripetal. To try to help us understand what it means, I want to take us to something that probably is at least a little bit familiar, and that is centrifugal force. You've heard of a nuclear centrifuge. I don't know exactly what that is, but it's something that spins. And the idea is centrifugal force pushes outward. Right? So when you're driving a car around a roundabout, you feel like leaning outwards, right? It's that force that pushes you away from the center. Centrifugal force. But centripetal force is the opposite. It's a force that drives towards the center, that draws everything towards the middle. And so our text this morning is teaching us a truth that spiritual profit comes from a centripetal focus. Everything moves toward the center. And God is the center. Have a look there with me, please, at verse 8. The text says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, this text is a little bit tricky. I want you to please keep your eye on the text as we move through it. It's all there, just watch carefully. Perhaps the first question that would come up when we read verse 8 is, what is the saying that Paul says is trustworthy? Well, it almost certainly refers to what he's just said, right? What he has said before that. And the scholars aren't entirely agreed on exactly how much of what he just said before is included. Probably it refers to verse 4 through 7. And that is what we looked at last Sunday, verses 4 through 7, were part of that text. And I want to just go back together and quickly read it to remember what this message is that Paul is saying is trustworthy. This is probably based on a hymn or a creed or some sort of thing that they used to say a lot, okay, at this point in the church. And Paul's probably kind of adapted it into what he was doing. So verse 4 through 7, Paul has just finished saying this saying which is trustworthy. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is saying here in verse 8, this statement is true. Right? It's true. It is trustworthy. You can trust this. You can stake your life on this saying. And then he goes on and he says, Titus, Cretans, I want you to assert these things. I want you to affirm these things. I want you to, he says, insist on them. Reminds us a little bit of chapter 2 in verse 15, where he said, declare or proclaim these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, insist on these things. Insist on them. We are authorized. That is what Paul is saying. So we have here a picture of a community that is focused on God and his gospel. The God whose goodness and loving kindness appeared in Jesus to rescue us, to justify us, to bring us back to himself. That's the message that he's affirming and telling us to insist on. We have here a community that is full of gladness in this message, that confidently proclaims this message, that is intentionally God-centered and therefore gospel-glad. Right? So he's talking about a community that hasn't gotten over the gospel. It's not like we just sort of get bored of talking about God. Like, yeah, we got that, now let's move on to the good stuff. Rather, it's one that seems to think God is the main reason that we exist as a community. Right? This is a community that loves to think about God and talk about him and remember who he is. A community that loves to rehearse what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. That love to remember and rejoice in the rescue and the reconciliation that we have through Jesus at the cross. And a community that recognizes that any other passion is a tangent, is a oddity, is not as it should be, and that draws things back to the center, and insists on emphasizing that. That's the picture we're getting here. Why? Why? Why this message? Insist on it. Well, Paul tells us, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you see it? Those who have believed may devote. See that? It's not about believing the gospel and then sort of moving on to more interesting things. That's not how Christianity works. Rather, it's about believing the gospel and then carefully, thoughtfully, intentionally, painstakingly learning what it looks like to work that gospel out in good works. That's what Paul's saying here. Focus on this message. Insist on this message so that people who have believed in God will devote themselves to the good works that accord with sound doctrine. Do you see, again, why I've called this study Transforming Truth? Right? It's not just a catchy phrase. It's intended to help us see the point that Paul is making to Titus, that truth transforms us. It's not just supposed to be like, yep, that's true, got it, all right, check the box, and move on with our life. Rather, when we understand it, it's supposed to make us act differently. It's supposed to work out into how we live. And we've seen this again and again in Titus, but most notably, we saw it in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul talks about a kind of living that accords with sound doctrine. There's a whole section. Live like this, because this is what accords with sound doctrine. Here, he's captured this concept of belief resulting in works. He calls it belief. He says, those who have believed will devote themselves to good works. This is the two sides. Here we are. Believe, this is know, and it is do. You know things, and they cause you to do things. Both of these are part of healthy, sound Christian faith. And Paul says, Titus insists that people focus not on learning something new and novel, fascinating. Titus insists that people learn to live out what they have believed. And again, why? Well, because, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Right? This stuff is good. It is valuable. In a million years, this saying will still matter. It will be our emphasis in heaven. When we get to heaven, the saying in verse 4 through 7, that's the stuff we're going to be talking about. Forever. And that's the stuff that'll get us to heaven in the first place. God and His gospel. It is excellent. It is profitable. And we know this. We know this from our experience. Right? So much of our discouragement as Christians comes from the peripherals. Hang out with other Christians and battle it out over some peripheral issue. It's not edifying. It's not profitable often. We'll talk about that in a minute. But get to the center. Talk about who God is. Talk about how He has brought us back to Himself and given us Himself to us in Christ. It is good. It's excellent. And it is profitable for us. This is where our hope and our joy comes from. In our experience, this is when we feel glad, is when we come back to the center and rejoice in it. Paul says the stuff at the center, it's excellent. It's profitable. So don't go wandering off looking for something else. Like what? Have a look at verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. All right, so this is our contrast with verse 8. In verse 7, he told Titus, insist on these things, and now he says, hey, avoid these things. Right? Insist on the center, but avoid these things. And what is Titus to avoid? Well, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. There are many things on the periphery of Christianity that we could discuss and debate until the cows come home. And there are certainly times when there is benefit in that. Right? There is some value in having discussions about details. Eschatology and how exactly it works. You know, the peccability of Jesus and all of these questions that are somewhat periphery. And the more periphery you get, pray the less value. And yet still there is some intellectual value and some critical value and even some theological value at the end of the day. There's an appropriate context for it. But Paul says, listen, Titus, in the big picture of Christian ministry, avoid them. That's not what Christianity is about. Don't let this become what you're about. Don't come together to worship and end up quibbling over minor obscurities. That is not the Christian model. Avoid getting people fired up over peripherals so that they leave having forgotten about the center. Right, avoid this. That is not helpful. Here are some helpful principles. The further from the center, the less we emphasize. Right? The further from the center, the less dogmatic we are. And the further from the center, the less we're willing to make it an issue. I'm ready to fight about it, right? Why? Well, Paul tells us, verse 9, these things are unprofitable and worthless. Compare that to verse 8. What did he say? He said they're excellent and profitable. Here he says they are worthless. Not excellent, worthless. Not profitable, unprofitable. Paul says to choose your emphasis for profit. He goes on in verse 10 to address the situation in which someone will not avoid these peripherals and in fact insists on so much so that he stirs up division in the assembly. Have a look there at verse 10. It says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Paul gives two steps here. He says, warn him, then walk away. This is a sobering statement. In Paul's mind, this thing of sticking to the core and avoiding the dogmatic and divisive approach to the issues on the edge is so crucial that he's willing to break fellowship over it. Right? We get the irony here. Paul actually commands us to be divisive about this sort of divisiveness. To warn and then to have nothing more to do with this person. This is a radical response to a serious offense. Now let's be clear. This is not how we handle criticism of the pastor, or criticism of the church, or criticism of the husband or the wife, or the dad or the mom or the sibling or the friend, right? That's not what this is, right? So, humbly raising real concerns in good faith is never wrong. I say this again. Humbly raising real concerns in good faith is never wrong. If you have concerns, by all means raise them. Do it with humility and a heart that wants the good of the other. But by all means, do it. When there's a problem, here's a principle. When there's a problem and someone points it out, they aren't the problem. The problem is the problem. Right? We have this thing where there's a problem and you pointed it out, so you're the problem. No. The problem's the problem. As Christians, we have to remember that. This is not about that. This is not about talking about real wrestling with real questions. That is not what's going on here. This is not about shutting people down for questioning or doubting or challenging. Far from it. People who love truth are willing to humbly explore objections to their views. That's a fact. We could invert that. People who are not willing to humbly explore objections to their truth, their views, do not love truth. Right? So, challenges, questions, doubting, we don't need to shut it down. We don't want to shut it down. That's not who we are or how we think. People who are confident of the truth aren't afraid to answer questions about it. The Christian faith can handle scrutiny. It can. The Christian faith, if it is true, can withstand the process of you wrestling through your doubts. It can. Right? If it can't, it's not true. We do not have a fragile faith. It can withstand our questions. Christian people welcome questions, critiques, with thoughtfulness, with humility. It's a requirement of being who we say we are. So this is not about shutting down dissent or disagreement or criticism. That is not what is happening here. If it's not that, then what is it? Well, this is about a person who has dogmatic views on peripheral issues and seeks to create converts on those issues in ways that break relationships and destroy the unity that we have around the center. God and His gospel and the fundamentals of our faith. There are two elements in the text. There's content and there's approach. Let me show you that. In the list of four things, in verse 9, there's two things that are content related. One of them is genealogies. And the other one is quarrels about the law. Right? Those are content issues. What is it that we are talking about and that we view? Genealogies don't contain commands. There's no doctrinal instruction in genealogies. And we don't know exactly what they were doing with genealogies, but they were trying to argue and prove obscure points based on basically something that's not there. Right? The further we get from what the Bible says, the more danger. The less right we have to dogmatism. Here you've got a genealogy. It tells us some things, but people are reading doctrines into this. And Paul's saying, whatever you're doing, that's not how we do Bible reading. That's not how we understand theology. We get theology from what God has revealed, not from some obscure secret code we find in a genealogy. Same with the law. And again, he's not just talking about, you know, the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about how the rabbis would write volume after volume after volume about every detail. Every detail. You know, like, can you work on the Sabbath? No. So then, can you go to synagogue on the Sabbath? Well, yes. Well, isn't walking to synagogue work? Well, okay. Yes, but not if it's close. So you can go to your local synagogue, but not to a synagogue further away. Well, what if you're too far from your synagogue? Well, we have to find out how far is far enough. And so they had worked it out. How far can you go before you've officially worked? Okay, that's what he's talking about here. This kind of silly going way beyond scripture to quarrels about the law. So content-wise, these people are not talking about the faith revealed to us by the apostles, built around who God is and his gospel to restore us to himself, and then the doctrines as they feed into that centripetally. He's talking about people who, their content is on the fringes. And then secondly, we have the approach. And again, verse 9 refers to, says, foolish controversies, dissensions, and quarrels. Right? So this has to do more with kind of their attitude and what they're getting into, and the way they talk about these things. So I think really there are two issues here. Not one is emphasizing obscure and unclear points. And secondly, approaching them with a quarrelsome, controversialist spirit. So this is not a person addressing sincere questions and concerns humbly. That is not what Paul's talking about here. This is a person who feels he knows the answer, that he has a right to judge you if you disagree, and he wants you to accept his answers and join him in judging other people if they disagree. Not on the core doctrines of the faith, not about who God is, not on the gospel, but on obscure points that scripture does not clearly address. Such a person should not be surprised when Christian leaders step in to warn him. And when they do, he must humble himself and learn to pursue the core message of the faith. They are authorized, we are authorized to insist on that. Verse 8. That person is to learn to believe the core message delivered to us by the apostles and to learn to live it out. That is what they must learn to focus on. That is the teaching. If he does not, if people warn him and he ignores it, and they warn him again and he brushes it off, he reveals some things about himself. What are those things? Verse 11 tells us, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We'll start with this self-condemned thing. Paul says that the divisive person is condemned by himself. This could be viewed as permission to actually skip taking this situation to the church. To remove someone from an assembly without actually taking him to the assemblies. Some people have viewed it that way. And the logic, it kind of makes sense. What they're saying is if a person is divisive, if you bring them to the church and say this person is sinning, you basically give them an audience to do more division. So it's possible that that's what's happening here. I don't know about that. Regardless, the point is that such behavior is self-evidently wrong. But then we talk about these two things that he reveals about him. The truly divisive person reveals two things about himself. The first one, he is warped, Paul says. This word means turned, bent, twisted. We used to refer to this as perverted. That's what this is. He's perverted. His values are bent, they are twisted, such that he has not learned to value what God values. Right? He values something that Paul calls worthless, and does not seem to value that which Paul calls excellent. Right? He values things that are unprofitable, and doesn't value the things that are profitable. He's been perverted, he's been twisted. Rather, he is using the Christian faith for some purpose other than God's purpose. Right? That's the center thing. Part of the reason that matters is because that's what it's all about. That's what God cares about. That's why we exist. That's why Jesus came. That's what the whole Bible is about. All of it. It's not here to reveal some mysterious secret through numerological speculation. It's here to reveal God to us so we can enjoy Him and to show us how to get back to Him. So that we don't have to be under His judgment, but we can be His friends again. That's the point of the Christian faith. And this person misses that point and says, I'm going to use the Christian faith to get something else that he wants or needs. Often, he's using the faith to get something for himself. In the worst cases, it's money or power or sex, right? In the worst cases, you see blatant examples of that. But in many cases, much more commonly, perhaps he's just seeking a sense of security or safety or superiority for himself, using Christianity, using the faith. And Paul says, such a person is warped. They're twisted. That's not what the Christian faith is for. The second thing he says about this person is he reveals that he is sinful. He is not submitting himself to God and his gospel. Rather, he is using God and his gospel. He is worshiping some other god, some idol, rather than the God of the Bible, the center of the whole thing. There's something that the faith gives him that isn't God. And God becomes a means to that end. And as we are so glad to remember, God is no mere means to an end. He's not. God is the end. He is the all-consuming, blazing center of all we could love or desire or adore. Let's pray to him. thank you this morning, Father, that you are the center. That you have revealed yourself to us as grace, as loving kindness, as goodness in the person of Jesus Christ at Christmas. That Jesus fulfilled his ultimate purpose in coming on Good Friday when he died to atone for us, to rescue us, as Paul puts it here, to save us. Help us, Father, to, in our own lives, insist on these things being central. Help us as an assembly to keep these things central. Help us in our social interactions. To keep these things central. Don't let us get caught up on obscure peripheral points. To have a centrifugal faith in which we gravitate toward the edges, toward what is unclear and unrevealed. Give us a centripetal faith that drives back again and again to the God that we worship and the joy we have in him. May this shape our thinking. May we not be guilty, Father, of being this divisive person who misses the gospel, who misses the God of the Christian faith, and focuses on what is unprofitable. We thank you for the apostles' instruction this morning. We ask that you would help us to live it out faithfully this week. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we ask this. Amen.